beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Notice again verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And then in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. A singular, holy aspiration, a longing for God, is one of the traits that the redeemed of the Lord have modeled throughout biblical history. King David revealed this in Psalm 27 and verse 4 when he said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." One thing, David said, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in intimate fellowship with God. No wonder Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart. In his successes and his sins and his failures, of which there were so many, one thing in David never changed. And that was the deep longing of his heart to please God, to know God, to walk with God, to be in an intimate, close relationship with God. That was his passion, his devotion, his intense desire. And that desire gave him singular focus. One thing I have asked, one thing I long for. Jesus, the ultimate king, who is the fulfillment of all the promises to King David. He is the King of Kings. He is our Redeemer. He too had singular focus. Scripture says that when he was a 12-year-old boy, his parents left Jerusalem without him. And when his parents realized it, they turned back, and when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you, and we are in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that that was my singular focus? Did you not understand that that is the driving passion of my life?" In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's my food. I live on every day doing the will of God. Or John 6:38, when Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Do you see the singular devotion? It was David's singular devotion to God that drove everything else in his life. It was Jesus' singular desire to do the will of God that became for him the food that sustained him daily and empowered his obedience. And so we see the same truth in today's passage. The Apostle Paul had a singular desire, a ruling passion that consumed him. It drove his whole life. It was a singular longing for Christ. But there's something more in the text this morning, something more specific that I want us to think about. That is, that in order for a singular longing for God to bear fruit, it must be accompanied by a singular focus of energy toward a singular goal. So you can talk all you want about wanting to be devoted to God, but if you don't know what that looks like, you are aiming for a very blurry target. But the beauty of this passage is that Paul not only reveals that his singular desire is to love God and know God and fellowship with God and to be like Christ, but he tells us how. He tells us how he is doing this. And he tells us what it looks like. In this case, his goal is to become perfect in Christ. Notice how the passage begins with his sincere clarification, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, Paul says. He begins the verse with these two words, not that. In other words, he is correcting a false impression which may have arisen by what he just finished writing. Go back with me to verse 9, or verse 8, where Paul reveals that he has counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All of those things that were once on his spiritual resume, all of those things that he mentions in the earlier verses, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, all of those things that he once was placing confidence in to gain him access and approval from God, he has now set aside. And he's now counted those things as loss. In other words, not gain. Why? Because there is a far greater gain, and it is the worth of knowing Christ. And so he says in verse 8, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here we see again his passion, his drive, that I may know him. That I may know Christ. Not just in salvation, not to just be saved, but so much more. To know Christ in relationship and growth toward maturity and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection every day in his life, and he wanted to share in his sufferings. Why? Because he knew that suffering is one of the chief means by which God changes us and makes us like Christ. If everything is going just rosy in our lives, we don't usually grow. We don't grow in substantial ways. Oh, there is the daily continual plodding, which should be a part of our Christian lives. But I think all of us who have known Christ for any length of time, we can look back not very far and realize that it was in the very painful times that God spurred us on to significant moments of growth. And those growth moments were in relationship with him, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, verse 11, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so now he is very careful to clear up for the Philippians, lest they think that he thinks he's already arrived. He says, not that I have already obtained this. Not that I already know Christ fully as he may be known, not nearly as much as his resurrection power may be experienced in my daily life. No way have I obtained this. I am not already perfect. And so even though he obtained Christ at the moment of his conversion and Christ obtained him, he understood that there is a process called sanctification that comes after salvation, which never ends until we see Jesus face to face. And so Paul understood that he was not yet fully perfect, though that was his chief desire. And knowing that, I think, helps us understand other passages that Paul wrote. For example, Romans 6 and 7, when you read of the inner grief and pain and struggle he had over the sin in his life, why did Paul's sin disturb him so much? Why wasn't he just so much more carefree? It was because his love for Christ was greater. And his longing to be like Christ was so great that when God convicted him about sin in his life, it grieved him so much. And he looked at his heart and he said, "Oh, wretched man, who will set me free from this body of death? I want to be like Christ so much. It is so much what I want for my life. And then I see this in me." And it grieved him. But he didn't stay there. He always ran back to Jesus, running back to the cross, because he knew that it not only was his desire that he become perfect in Christ, but it was also God's desire for him. There are other scriptures that speak of this being made mature, being made perfect, complete in Christ. In fact, in Colossians 1, and verse 28, we see that the desire to see believers mature was really the driving desire of Paul's ministry. He writes, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." When you look at the discipleship focus of Paul's life, you come to understand why he poured his life into teaching and building up and edifying and evangelizing and all of these activities, you might call them, or emphases in the producing of mature believers. There are some evangelists throughout history who have been more content with just getting as many possible people to pray a prayer as they can possibly do. You know what? Paul wanted people saved. But you know what? He also wanted them sanctified. And he poured his life into helping believers to grow up in Christ and to become mature. And the apostles longed for this perfection. They longed for the perfection, not only in their own lives, but they longed for this completeness, this fullness of development in their people, the people that God gave them to minister to. They knew that it wouldn't be fully realized until Jesus came again and then we see him face to face, but yet they poured their lives into helping believers to grow to maturity. John says in 1 John 3, "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So John says, we're going to see him someday. We're not fully like Christ yet, but one day we will be, and we're looking forward to that day when he comes again and we will be like him. And that then spurs us on, the very next verse says, to say, "And everyone who thus hopes in him," Christ, "purifies himself as he is pure." See, knowing what you will one day be in the future will impact who you choose now. Does that make sense? What you know you're going to be in fullness and completion someday when Jesus comes again spurs you on to make your daily choices in such a way that they move you toward that goal. If you don't have that singular goal, If you don't have that singular focus of what your life has been saved for, you're not going to know how to make your choices day in and day out. But if you know God saved you for His glory and is now sanctifying you for His glory, and that means making you like Christ, then every day as you and I make our decisions, we're asking ourselves, how does this decision, if made this way or that way, move me closer to Christ? How will it make me more like Him? How will it draw me close to Him? See, we will one day be complete, finished in Christ. There's great encouragement in that, isn't there, in that? Because, you know, I look at my heart and my life so many times and I think, wow, Lord, you really have a project on your hands. But you know what? That's what we are. We're God's projects. Saved us by His grace, and now He's sanctifying us by His grace, and the power of His Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day we will be complete. One day we will be finished in Christ. Why would we not long for that now? Why would we not place our singular focus and energy upon that goal? So Paul gives his clarification to the Philippians here and reveals his heart of wanting to be like Christ. Let's move secondly then to his stated cause. What is it that moved Paul to have such singular focus? Such a single-minded way to channel all of his energies. What is it? Well, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because, you should circle or underline that in your text, because that gives us the reason, Christ Jesus has made me His own. I press on, I seize it, I grab it, I lay hold of this goal as my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. The King James uses the word apprehended, which is a powerful word. I have apprehended this goal. Why? Because God first apprehended me. I've grabbed hold of this goal of laying hold of Christ and becoming like Christ because it was God who took the initiative to apprehend me, to grab hold of me, to lay hold of me. See, Paul was passionate about pursuing Christ because it was Christ who first pursued him. Do you see that in the text? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own. You see him describe this in his personal testimony. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Just turn left in your Bible a little way to Acts chapter 26. We can learn much about how to give our own personal testimony by reading how others did. Specifically, Paul gives us a number of examples in the Scriptures. And this is just one of them, but I want you to notice how Paul describes God apprehending him. Acts 26, pick it up in verse 9. He is before Agrippa and the ruler, and he's giving him his defense. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul says, before I was saved, before I was converted, I was doing everything in my power to work against Jesus and to persecute those who followed him. And I did this in Jerusalem, verse 10. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So he got the authority, he got the letters of permission to travel to Damascus to, in his rage, kill and imprison Christians. But something happened. Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads were sharp spears that were placed behind oxen to keep them on track, doing what they're supposed to do. And if they would kick backwards in rebellion against their master, they would get poked. Paul was kicking hard against Christ. And Jesus says, it's hard. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in whom I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, Paul's testimony of salvation is so beautiful, isn't it? And there are many of us in this room who can relate to it, in that we were saved a little bit later in life and we were kicking hard against the goads and we were going our own way. We were pursuing our own passions, our own flesh, our own desires, our own plans. And then God apprehended us and we turned in repentance and we began moving in the opposite direction, instead of away from Christ, now to Christ. And that's God's glorious work in conversion. He did that to Paul. And so Paul was so gripped by God that he never got over it. He was so gripped by the work of God's grace in his life that all he could think about doing the rest of his life was to grip Christ, cling to him, love him, and follow hard after him. One of the commentaries I read this week was written by F.B. Meyer, a Baptist pastor from the early 1900s, and I thought these words about Paul were so beautiful. He writes, Paul realized that his conversion had been his apprehension by God. To hear some men speak, you would suppose that the initiative in their religious life had come from themselves, that the first approaches toward God emanated from their own hearts, that they were independent of Him until they voluntarily put themselves within the range of His care and help. But nothing could be further from the truth. As well might the flower speak of discovering the sun and turning its face toward it. The initiative of the religious life does not come from man, but from God. The first steps in reconciliation are not on our side, but on His. If we seek God, it is only because He has been seeking us from early childhood and has contrived the span of our life and the location of our home with special reference to our feeling after Him and finding Him. When a man turns to God, the first thing he realizes is that throughout the wild wanderings of his youth and amid all the fret and war of his manhood, even when he has been stubborn and rebellious, God's love has never ceased to seek him. We love because we were first loved. We seek because we were sought. We leave our far country not only because hunger impels us, but because frequent missives from our Father's house tell us that He cannot be at rest until we are again seated at His table. This is the seeking heart of God that pursues sinners. He pursues the unsaved and woos them to Himself with His great love, showing them the futility of their life without Him, showing them the bankruptcy of their heart, spiritually speaking, and the empty promises of sin. And He brings us to Himself. And when you understand that, when you understand how you have been apprehended by God, that Christ has purchased you and you are His own, that leads to a desire to give your entire life in worship to Him, in obedience to His word. This was the passion of Paul's life. Turn back to Philippians. Not only do we see the sincere clarification and his stated cause, but now notice, thirdly, his singular concentration. He repeats himself in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." In other words, I'm not perfect yet. I'm not fully like Christ yet. But this one thing I do. This one thing I do. See, there is what I like to call a holy discontentment in the apostle's heart. Now, we know that generally speaking, discontentment is a sin. Discontentment is not being satisfied with what God has given to us. That can be materially, relationally, just circumstantially in life. But there's a sense in which we ought to have a discontentment in our lives, spiritually speaking. That is, never get to the point where we are self-satisfied, that we are really quite satisfied with the work of God in our lives, that there is no longer this longing and craving to be more like Christ, to overcome sin in our lives, to grow in love. There was this holy discontentment in the apostle's heart in regard to his progress in Christ, and so there should be in us. Too often there is apathy among Christians in the church. We live in an apathetic age. Apathy among Christians is a widespread epidemic. Oh, how we need this holy discontentment. Oh, how we need this longing to be like Christ. Warren Wiersbe warns us in one of his books, many Christians are self-satisfied because they compare their running of the race with that of other Christians, usually those who are not making much progress. Had Paul compared himself with others, he would have been tempted to be proud and perhaps to let up a bit. After all, there were not too many believers in Paul's day who had experienced all that he had. But Paul, here's the key, but Paul did not compare himself with others. He compared himself with himself and with Jesus Christ. You know, one of the easy ways that you and I become proud and critical of other Christians is that we start comparing ourselves to them in a positive light. Instead, we should be comparing ourselves with ourselves. In other words, who we are in our own progress in Christ, and we should be comparing ourselves with Christ. And if we would be always comparing ourselves with Christ, then we would never tire. We would never be self-satisfied. We'd never become apathetic, because we would always know how much more growth there is in our lives. And if we would be comparing ourselves to Christ, we would be more loving and long-suffering with one another. We would be much more patient with one another, so less easily frustrated with other Christians, so much less easily offended by other Christians, because we would be not comparing ourselves to one another, but we would be comparing ourselves to Christ and realizing, God help me, I have so far to go. But you know, well, we can compare ourselves to others not only in a positive way, but in a negative way, and that can be destructive. You can have a false humility, and you can compare yourself with other people, and you always see them as so much farther ahead of you, and there's just no hope for you. You're never, ever going to reach that point. You're never going to be as spiritual as that person. And you begin to listen to all the accusations of Satan, who accuses the brethren day and night, and you become crippled by an inward focus instead of a Christward focus. So it can be dangerous on both sides. But when we think of apathy in the Christian life and apathy in the church, we need to remember what Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 3. He says, I wish that you were hot, or I wish that you were cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Nothing nauseates the Lord Jesus Christ more than apathy among Christians. God has done so much to rescue us, to save us from ourselves, to rescue us from our sin and the eternal consequences of it. Why would we be apathetic? Oh God, light a fire under us that will never die. And if you were once on fire for Christ and you are no longer, then pray that God will relight your fire. He wants to. He wants to. And so Jesus says in Revelation 3, repent. Repent. Return to me. Return to me as being the chief focus, singular goal. So Paul says, this one thing I do. That's his singular goal. But notice how that singular concentration requires two never-ending disciplines. This is really important to notice. Verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. So keeping our focus forward on Christ and grabbing hold of Him, laying hold of Him, becoming like Him requires that we forget the past. That we forget our past sins and failures. That we not dwell upon them. So Paul is saying that the past no longer has a hold on him. He is no longer influenced by the past. It's not that he doesn't remember the past, in the sense that he has memory loss. It means that the past no longer has impact on him. It no longer has power over him. It no longer keeps him in a prison of dwelling on the past, but he chooses instead to place his energy somewhere else. Not on the past, but straining forward, he says. So he says, forget the past. Forget what lies behind. That's one thing I do, Paul says. Again, not out of memory loss. Just as it is with God. When the Bible says that God does not remember our sins anymore, it doesn't mean that God had a memory lapse. It doesn't mean that He forgot them in that way. What it does mean is that He no longer holds them against us. If you want to meditate on that this week, then put a note in your notes this morning to meditate on Psalm 103 this week. Because there is a beautiful phrase in that psalm that talks about how God does not hold our sins against us anymore. That's what it means when the Bible says he doesn't remember them anymore. And the same is true when we are called to forgive others. It's not that we physically lose our memory and we forget what was done to us. What it means is we make a choice that what they did to us is no longer going to have a hold upon us. We let go of the sin. We let go of the offense. So let go of past failures. Be cleansed of past sins. Forgive the sins of others who have hurt you. All of those will hinder your progress in becoming like Christ. But it's not just the negative things of the past that can hinder us. It's also the positives. It's also the successes. It's also the triumphs. If you spend your life just remembering your successes of the past, you won't be looking for any new ones. You'll be living in the glory days of the past. I know Christians like this. They're always bemoaning the present, wishing that they were back in the good old days when nothing was wrong. Life was so simple. Get real. Yeah, there are things we cherish. Yes, there are things we look back on and we think, tempted to think at times, I kind of wish it was that way again. But you know what? If you live there, bemoaning the present and always wishing you could go back, that's going to hurt you too. You know why? You can't win a race if you're always looking backwards. You can't. You have to be looking forward to Christ. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you're always looking back, you're not moving forward at the pace that you could be moving forward. So forget the past. But then look at, we need to also forge ahead. Forge ahead to the prize. Straining forward to what lies ahead. That word straining paints a really neat picture. It means to be stretched out. To lean the whole body into the finish line. We saw that recently in the Olympics. There was a woman named Shawnee Miller who beat out the one woman who was supposed to get the gold. I think her name was Alex. I can't remember. What was her name? Allison. Felix. Yeah, I put them together. Alex. Allison Felix. She had a chance to win her fifth gold medal. To be the history maker. The first woman to win five golds in track and field. But she was beat out. She was beat out by Shawnee Miller 0.07 of a second. And you know why? You can watch the video online if you want. Because as they both were coming to the finish line, Shawnee Miller leaped. She dove into the finish line. She leaned forward as far as she could, and she won. By 0.07 of a second. So that paints a picture for us, right? We can follow Christ like this, you know, just kind of. Or we can be racing and racing and leaning in to get to the finish line. That's what Paul was doing. Straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on. Look at that, verse 14. I press on toward the goal, the finish line, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that upward call could be referring to the source of the call, that it's coming from God, or it could be the destination of the call. That upward call of God to be with Christ. There's probably a sense in which both are true. Look at verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see Paul's mindset? Paul remembered that he was first a citizen of heaven. And that citizenship moved him forward to the goal, the call, the upward call of God. That was a singular concentration. Then notice lastly, verses 15 and 16. Notice his sensitive counsel. Let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, a mark of Christian maturity is this singular focus, this mindset of it's Christ, and I just want to be like Christ. I want to pursue Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And that requires discipline in the Christian race. A lot of hard work. That's one of the reasons when the Olympics are on television, I really enjoy watching them, because it just always serves to be as a very strong rebuke to me. Because I see the effort that these people are putting forth for earthly rewards, and I ask myself, Paul, are you putting forth that kind of effort for spiritual rewards? Do you want Christ that much, as much as they want that gold medal? See, many professing believers spend their lives seeking spiritual experiences, going from one thing to the next, living by their emotions, searching for that one magical moment when their soul will be zapped and they'll be like Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It's a lot of hard work and discipline to run the race that is set before us. So let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What a sensitive, gentle way of Paul to say, God's goal is for you to mature in Christ, but even if you don't think that now, even if you don't have that singular focus now, God will reveal it to you. So Paul not only shows himself as being a very insightful apostle, but also a gentle pastor, knowing that God works with people at different speeds. Some people come to Christ and they grow very quickly. Some people come to Christ and they grow very slowly, but gradually, but still making progress. And how we need to have long-suffering toward one another. In verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true. Let us walk in line. That's what the word means. Let us march in battle order together toward what we have attained. What have we attained? We have attained Christ. Why? Because He has attained us. And so let us together march in line and hold forth together this goal, this aim of becoming like Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's desire was for the spiritual maturity of the people that God placed in his life. He longed to see them not just get saved. He wasn't content with people just getting saved. He wanted them to get saved from an eternal hell, but also to be saved from the daily power of sin in their lives, that they might become trophies of the grace of God, living obediently, focusing on Christ. Is that our attitude? What is the driving passion of your life? Look at your life and think, what are the things in my life of which I am so determined to accomplish? I'm so determined to succeed. Do you have that same determination for Christ? Do you have that same longing to be like Jesus? Let's pray that God will work that in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us in Christ. Oh God, how you are so merciful to look down upon us as rebellious sinners and yet send your Son to sacrifice your Son for our behalf, Lord, for our salvation. Father, we look upon your word and we see such mercy and grace displayed toward us. And Father, each of us in this room needs to look into our own heart. Do we know Christ? Have we been converted by the gospel and the Holy Spirit? Do we know Christ in a saving way? And if not, today is the day. Today is the day to open those hands and receive that gift from you. Oh God, for all in this room who already know Christ in a saving way, Father, are we determined? Are we longing? Are we driven with a passion to know Jesus more fully every day? To apprehend the one who has apprehended us by his grace? Oh God, work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. For we know that to one degree or another, all of us have wrestled with apathy in our spiritual lives. God, light a fire where it needs to be lit. Cause us to fall in love with Jesus again in a whole fresh new way, that we might long to be like him and to run the Christian race with the discipline and the singular focus that it requires. Help us, Father, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your precious Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.